just transformation, Lord. scales dropping off eyes, and just people seeing the truth of who you are and who we are in you, and your tremendous love for us. We just love you, Lord. We honor you. We give you glory. Amen. So we're going to continue in John chapter, and we're going to go into John chapter 8. I just wanted to recap a little bit of what we talked about in John chapter 7. Remember that the religious Jews, the spiritual leaders, are still upset because Jesus healed on the Sabbath day. And so last week we talked about the fact that, you know, that Jesus was teaching and they were amazed by his doctrine and how much he was able to share, right? And we talked about the fact that the reason why it's because he was anointed, right? He was anointed for that. And therefore, when you're anointed, the Holy Spirit comes upon you, right? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me. The anointing isn't the Holy Spirit coming upon you. The fact is you're anointed and set apart for something. Therefore, the Holy Spirit comes upon you to empower you for what you need to do. And then we talked about the fact that his doctrine was not his, but the Father who sent him. And the fact that when we're hearing teaching, we're always looking for who's receiving the glory, right? If God's receiving the glory and it lines up with the word, then we can rely on that, on what's being taught. But if people are teaching the word to glorify themselves, right, then we know that that's not accurate doctrine, right? And that's what Jesus was talking about, that everything he did was to glorify the Father. Then we just went real quickly about the fact that, you know, they were talking to him about they're upset with him about wanting to healing the man on the Sabbath day, and he really made it very clear to them that the fact that they circumcised a man on the Sabbath day, right? If the eighth day fell on a Sabbath day, they circumcised, which was a demonstration of the covenant. It was bringing that child into a covenant, right? If the eighth day fell on the Sabbath day, and he's like, and therefore I'm a demonstrator of the covenant on the Sabbath day in that I heal a man, right? So basically, he was saying to them, like, if you know, don't judge according to appearance, but according to righteous judgment. He was saying, listen, if you're going to judge me for demonstrating the covenant and healing a man on the Sabbath day, then you're guilty of violating the Sabbath day by circumcising a man on the Sabbath day. So that's what he talked about there. And then the last point that he made that was really powerful, I mean, he makes a lot of powerful points, but all his points are powerful. But when he talked about the fact that if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And the fact that he did that during the Feast of Tabernacles, right? Because all week long, for all 8 days, the Jews have been getting water from the pool of Siloam, rejoicing and everything and pouring it on the altar, right? And celebrating the fact that the rock was struck in the wilderness and water came out. And so he's standing there as the fulfillment of that scripture, because Paul tells us that rock was Christ, right? And he's standing there saying, listen, you know, if anyone thirsts, come to me. In other words, I am that rock that was struck in the wilderness. So it's just so beautiful the way he, during these different feasts and celebrations, like, he's always pointing out that he's the fulfillment of those, right? He's the fulfillment of that. So that was John chapter 7. At the end, it talked about the fact that everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So I want to take a minute. I'm dancing with this thing. I need to move it over this way, I think. I want to take a minute to just talk about the Mount of Olives. This is in John 8:1. So the Mount of Olives is significant. This is the Mount of Olives is where Jesus taught the disciples about the end times. He stood on the Mount of Olives, and because it looks over the Temple Mount, and so he talked to them about the end times and was telling the days what was to come on the Mount of Olives. He also, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem was from the Mount of Olives. He came down from the Mount of Olives and went into Jerusalem. The disciples went there after they had the Last Supper. They went to the Mount of Olives, and then he also, he was arrested there. And he also, that's where he last was on earth, was on the Mount of Olives. It was from the Mount of Olives that he ascended into heaven. Right, after he descended from the grave, right, he spent 40 days teaching the disciples, but then he was standing on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came around him, and then he gave them last teachings, last instructions, and then he was taken up into heaven, right? And that happened on the Mount of Olives, and there was two angels standing there saying that this is the way he's going to return as well. And if you look at, and we don't need to look at the scripture, but in Zechariah 14, He states in there that in the day of the Lord, he will stand on the Mount of Olives. So that is significant. So we'll go on to John chapter 8, verse 2 here. So, and listen, now Jesus is on the Mount of Olives at night. It says, now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. You know, we can read a scripture like that and just pass by it so quickly, but, you know, I was just meditating on it and just thinking about here's the creator of the universe. Here's the one who spoke everything to existence. He's with people who don't understand who he is. He's going to go to the cross to die for every one of them. He loves them absolutely dearly. He left heaven. He left all of his glory and came down into a human form. He has this beautiful relationship with the Father. He loves us so much. And so he just comes down from the Mount of Olives, right? And he comes into the temple and he sits down, and the very people that he created come and sit at his feet, and he just shares with them the scripture. It's just so beautiful. He loves them. And he doesn't stand there and tell them about how awful they are or anything. He imparts to them the words of God. He imparts life to them. He just speaks truth to them. And all of them are sitting there like hanging on every word, not even understanding why they're hanging on every word. Right? This is the beauty. He just sits down in the temple. He doesn't need any grandiose entrance. He doesn't need any pomp and circumstance. He just comes in and he sits. And he just opens up the word to these people and just ministers to them. And it's just so beautiful. It's so beautiful. Verse 3. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So I want to go back through this a little bit. So the scribes and Pharisees, you know, bring a woman to him caught in adultery, and they set her in the midst. Now, I know a lot of, like when you look at the Passion of the Christ, when they play out this scene, they bring the woman in and she's laying on the ground, right? But when you read the actual account in John, she's standing the entire time. So now Jesus was sitting there and he's teaching people. So now they've brought this woman in, and so he's got a crowd of people in front of him, right? And now they've brought this woman in with a crowd of people who are accusing her of adultery. And so she's standing there. She's in front of everybody. I mean, hopefully they let her get dressed first. But I mean, so she's standing there and with Jesus. And it's interesting because the law requires that if someone were to be in adultery, that both parties are to be stoned. But they only bring the woman, right? And they say that they caught her in the very act. Well, then you needed to kind of pre-calculate this, right? You needed to know what was going on and know what room, and like this wasn't something that just, oops, you know, we tripped over somebody who was caught in adultery, right? I mean, this was pre-calculated, right? They're trying to track this down, right? And so they say, you know, the law of Moses, such should be stoned. What do you say? Again, like I said, there's supposed to be multiple people involved in that. But then it says, they said, testing him. Now, when we talk about tests, the way God handles tests that we walk through versus how the enemy takes it through tests are very different. You know, life is a test, right? But whenever we walk through things with God, his purpose and I'm not saying he brings tests. I mean, certainly there's times that we're going to walk through and he's encouraging us. But when we walk through these things, he is always helping us to remember the word, know that he's faithful, know that he's good, know the faithfulness of the word, what we can stand on. So his purposes are always to bring us into a deeper revelation of him, a deeper revelation of his love, a deeper revelation of who we are in him in the New Testament, right? It's always seeing that we can stand on the word and the word is true no matter the circumstances. So that's what the fruit of test, when you walk through a test, reliant on God is. When the enemy brings a test, he's always bringing it for the purpose of stealing and killing and destroying. He wants to undermine your faith in God, undermine your faith in the word, undermine your faith in, in the world, and undermine your faith in yourself, and yourself in Him, and in who you are in Christ. Undermine your faith in who you are in Christ. Undermine everything. He's there to take your finances. He's there to destroy your family. He's there to destroy your relationship. He's there to destroy your reputation. He's there to do all of that. That's what he, when he brings situations, that's what he wants to do. He wants to kill, to steal, and destroy. God always wants you coming out in glory and giving him the glory, right? And the enemy always wants you out to completely defeated and wiped out with no faith in God. That's his purposes. So they come to Jesus, and their purpose in this is to test him. So what they, and they said so that they could have something to accuse him. Now the word accuse means to hinder, to stumble, to cause to go astray. So they're coming to Jesus, and part of it is because he's got a following. People are following after him. And so they want to undermine the following that he has. The people that are coming for him and following him, they want to undermine that. Oh, somebody's having a hard time. So they're seeing he's getting a gathering, and they want to discredit him. So they come and they bring him this woman who was caught in adultery, right? And they're really believing that they've got him trapped. Because if he says to stone her, right? There's multiple things. One, if she deserves to be stoned for adultery, then he deserves to be stoned for violating the Sabbath, right? So there's that. The other thing is that if Jesus has spent a lot of time with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes and all this other stuff, and he's only demonstrated compassion and mercy to them. And this really irritates the religious people, right? And so now they've brought a woman who was, you know, we caught her in the very act of adultery. So there's no question. We're not talking about rumors or anything else. We've seen, right? We know what she was doing. So they're hoping by getting him to say, okay, yeah, she deserves to be stoned, that they'll undermine his reputation as being compassionate and merciful, right? Now the thing is if he does say if he says not to stone her, well then you're obviously a heretic. You obviously cannot be a teacher of the law, because the law clearly says that if someone's caught in adultery, they should be stoned. So they really feel like they've got him on the ropes, that they're going to be able to get him one way or another. So I love this. Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. You need to know that when the enemy's accusing, God's not listening. When the enemy is accusing, God is never listening. He does not get his source from Satan. He is not, that's not where he gets the, he knows what's going on. He's omnipresent and omniscient. He doesn't need anyone telling him what's going on. He knows exactly what's going on, and he knows what's behind it. So when those accusations come, Jesus is not listening. So when they continued asking him, so he stooped on the ground, right? And he's writing on his finger. I'm going to talk about that later as far as what he's writing with his finger. But it's as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up. And I love that. I mean, I just think about that. They're all staying there, and Jesus is stooped down before all the religious people, and he's stooped down before the woman who was caught in adultery. He is stooped down before her. But then he raises himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Now remember that he said this earlier, that his doctrine is not his, but him who sent me. He sent him, right? Now, according to the law, when someone is accused of something, the accusers are the ones who get to cast the first stones. They cast the first stones, and then everybody else can join in. So Jesus is changing the whole thing. So you have these people who've caught her in the very act, right? And they're coming to accuse her. And they're the ones who rightfully, you know, according to the law, have the right to throw stones at her. And Jesus changes the whole thing and says, okay, so he's saying, I'm not saying not to stone her. So he gets away with that, right? I'm not saying don't stone her. Yeah, what she did deserves stoning. But what I am going to qualify it with is, you who are without sin, you can cast the first stone. So he changes the whole thing. So, of course, what happens? He says, again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So he goes back down to the ground, right? And he's writing on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. Now, this word convicted is interesting because it means, the word means to be convicted of sin, but it doesn't mean to be convinced. So in other words, you can be convicted but still not own it. In other words, you can be convicted and unrepentant. So they were convicted of their sins, but they leave one by one, beginning with the oldest, because they have the most sin, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. So she's still standing up. So Jesus, again, and he's bowed before her, right? So he's, when Jesus has raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? Has no one judged you? Has no one passed judgment?" And she said, "No one, Lord." So she calls him Lord. She recognizes him as supreme in authority. And she says to him, and he says to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, if you remember when we studied the man at the pool of Bethesda, Jesus said to him, you know, Jesus tracked him down in the temple and said, you know, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." And what I believe the reason why Jesus did that is because the man never acknowledged in gratitude and humility what Jesus had done for him, right? He received his healing, but then he went to the temple. And to me, that's a picture of he went back to the law. Right? He went back to the law. And therefore, if you're going to do this on your own, Jesus is saying, listen, you need to make sure you don't sin some more or else a worse thing's going to come upon you because you've returned to the law instead of understanding the grace of what God has given you. But for this, the woman, he says to her, "Go and sin no more," without any more instructions. And I believe it's because Jesus knows our heart, obviously, right? He knew her heart. He knew that she had fully repented for what she had done. So, I want to talk about this because I just think this is so significant what goes on here. So I'm going to take a little bit of liberty here, but the question is, what did Jesus write on the ground? And, you know, most scholars believe that what he was writing on the ground was the law. Potentially he was writing out the law so that people standing around would see what they were guilty of, right? To just convict them. Or he may have been writing out sins. Different people have said that he was writing out sins or law. And, you know, most likely that probably is what Jesus was doing. I can understand that. But I want to take a little bit of liberty with this because He's knelt down. He's down on the ground before this woman, and the truth is that he's her husband. The truth is that he's the groomsman, right? He's come for his bride, and she's his bride, and so he's bows down before her, and he's stooped down before her, and he's writing on the ground. And I don't know, what if he was writing some scriptures that were really meaningful to her? What if he was writing out like a dream that she had had as a child that really spoke to her about her relationship with God? What if he was writing like, you know, whatever, something that just was, maybe he was drawing something on the ground that just really pierced her heart as to who he was and the fact that he knew her heart? And I just thought about, like, what was it like for her to be standing there in front of a crowd of people that, you know, that she interrupted their teaching, right? And a crowd of people who have caught her in adultery. And she's standing there. What must have it been like for her? And I thought about the Song of Songs. And if you go to chapter 1, starting in verse, 5? This would be what she would say. "Jerusalem maidens, in the twilight darkness, I know I am so unworthy, so in need. But Jesus would say, yet you are so lovely." And she would say, "I feel as dark and dry as the desert tents of the wandering nomads." And Jesus would say, "Yet you are so lovely, like the fine linen tapestry hanging in the holy place. And she would say, please don't stare in scorn because of my dark and sinful ways. But he would say to her, listen, my radiant one, if you ever lose sight of me, just follow in my footsteps where I lead my lovers. Come with your burdens and cares. Come to the place near the sanctuary of my shepherds. My dearest one, let me tell you how I see you. You are so thrilling to me. To gaze upon you is like looking at one of Pharaoh's finest horses, a strong regal steed pulling his royal chariot. Your tender cheeks are aglow. Your earrings and gem-laden necklaces set them ablaze. We, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will enhance your beauty. Encircling you with our golden reins of love, you will be marked with our redeeming grace. Because this is what this woman received. She received redeeming grace. She received redeeming grace. What Jesus did, the truth about the woman caught in adultery is that she's every single one of us. And the truth about the woman caught in adultery is she was every single one of them in that same room. She was just a picture of all of them. You know, I thought about the story of Hosea. Right? God so loved Israel. He was so faithful to Israel, and Israel was so unfaithful to God. Right? They put false gods. They were worshiping idols. Because they were worshiping idols, God wasn't protecting them, right? And so foreign nations were invading them. So they started making negotiations with foreign nations to, like, will you, you know, they literally took money out of the temple, took gold out of the temple, all the things that God had told them to put in there, they took out and gave away to other people to try to keep them from invading their country. Right? They sold themselves off and they were following their flesh. They were just doing whatever they wanted. And because of that, God told Hosea, who was a prophet, to go ahead and marry a harlot, to marry her for the purpose. And because Hosea was called to be faithful to the harlot, no matter what she did, no matter who she slept with, no matter whose children she had. I mean, he had children by her, right? But he was to be faithful to her regardless. And so basically Hosea's life as a prophet was to be a picture of God's faithfulness to Israel, right? And so what's happening, right, when we see the woman caught in adultery is we're seeing Hosea played out, right? It's Hosea. Here's Jesus is the bridegroom. And he's standing there, and here's this woman caught in adultery, but every single one of them had been in adultery. Every single one of them, and every single one of us, every single one of us have worshipped things other than God. Every single one of us have not been faithful to God in everything we've done. And yet God's been faithful. And Jesus stands there as the bridegroom with his unfaithful bride saying, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. This is the beauty of our Savior. So he's standing there as a picture of Hosea. The crowd of accusers, right, are convicted by their conscience, but they walked away instead of repenting and receiving what he had to offer. And as I was thinking about all this, I thought about Romans. Because this is exactly what Paul talks about in the gospel. Because what we're watching with Jesus and this woman caught in adultery and the crowd around him is we're watching the gospel play out. The whole gospel. So in Paul in Romans chapter 2, verse 22, he says, you who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? It's exactly what Paul was saying when he goes through the beginning of Romans saying, because he's trying to show that neither Jew nor Gentile is righteous before God. Everybody needs Jesus. Everybody needs a Savior, right? And so he's standing there saying, listen, it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew who tries to follow the law, you're breaking the law anyway, because Jesus raises it to a whole new level. Like even if you don't commit the act of adultery, if you lust after a woman, you've still committed it in your heart. So Jesus, why is Jesus saying that? that because we weren't created for those things. We weren't created for lust and all those other things. So he's raising it to a whole nother level. So we have them there, and they've committed adultery. We've all done it. We've all followed after other things. We haven't made God first. And so Paul lays it all out, whether you're the Jew and you had the law, and whether you're a Gentile and just make a law of your own self, either way, you have not met the standard of God. No one can in their own flesh. And so he says, you who say you do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And then Romans 3:10, he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And that's what Jesus demonstrated. There was none righteous, no, not one. But Romans 3:19 and 20 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law, this is like what we've been talking about with even unpunishable, right? They have a sin consciousness. They're looking at things based on right and wrong, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the law, and they're coming and they're accusing this woman when they themselves haven't been faithful, right? But what Jesus is there and to demonstrate the tree of life. Right? The tree of life. That's about our righteousness. It's about him. It's all about him. So now look at what Jesus does next. After he does all this, the next verse, John 8, verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. This is the second I am statement. The first I am statement was, I am the bread of life. This is the second one in the Gospel of John. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So he tells us that he's the light of the world. If we remember, in John, in the very beginning of John, when John started out, he goes, in him, in Jesus was life. And that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So Jesus has Zoe life, right? The life of God, which includes righteousness and true holiness. He's the only spiritually alive person on the planet. It's the very life as God has it, he has. And because he has that life, he has light. He has spiritual understanding. He has spiritual truth, right? He has all of that. And so Jesus is saying, listen, I am the light of the world. Right? Anyone who follows me, this word follows means to come alongside, right? To become discipled. He who comes alongside of me, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness. Darkness means moral depravity. All of them were walking in darkness. He's not just saying this for the benefit of the woman who was caught in adultery. He's saying it for the benefit of all those who walked away, right? Who put the stones down. They all walked away. Listen, because you're all walking in darkness, right? But I'm the light of life. And if I'm the light of the world. If you follow me, if you come alongside me, if you are discipled by me, if you come with me, you will not walk in moral depravity and spiritual darkness, but you will possess the light of life. You will come into life. It's not about the law. None of you can fulfill the law. None of you can walk perfectly. The reason why you are doing that is because you don't have the life of God inside of you. You don't have spiritual light. You're doomed to walk in darkness without this life. There's nothing you can do. So he's not just saying this for the benefit of this one woman. He's saying it for the benefit of every single person who's there. Because that's why you're caught in spiritual darkness. That's why you're living the way you are. And he has that. He brings that to them. You know, it says in Genesis 1:3, one of the very first things God did is said, let there be light. And he separated light from darkness. You know, in Psalm 119, 105, it says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. In Isaiah 9:2, speaking about Jesus, the Messiah, it says, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. This is talking about our Messiah. And when we go to John 3:16, it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. For he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. So this is what happened, right? So the condemnation is not in what people do. The condemnation is the fact that they don't come to Christ, right? And so this is exactly what happened. Light was standing there. Truth was standing there. And those who were convicted, instead of following through and saying to Jesus, wow, you're right. Like, how can I accuse this woman? I'm as guilty as she is. They, instead of repenting, they went back into their darkness. They recoiled. They didn't want to come to the light to let this be exposed. But what was the outcome of it being exposed? Mercy? Grace? She didn't get stoned. But they pulled back instead of coming. Because in coming was forgiveness, and in coming was cleansing, in coming was truth, right? And so, this woman, this woman who goes through all this, it's like Jesus is demonstrating the entire gospel right in front of us, right in front of them. And they're seeing, right, his doctrine is not his, but him who sent me, right? So it's not, his doctrine is exactly what he did for this woman is his doctrine. Remember, he says, I don't desire sacrifice. He didn't, having to sacrifice lambs and goats and bulls and all that other stuff, God probably had to go on overdrive to create animals to be able to satisfy all the altar, right? Right? That's not what he wanted. What did he want? He wanted mercy. He wanted to extend mercy, but mercy can only be extended if people are repent. I mean, the mercy is always there, but you have to humble yourself to receive grace, right? It has to be, you have to humble yourself to receive what he has. And these people didn't humble themselves because they were identified with darkness. They were shrouded in darkness. They're so under the law that they can't see anything else. They're so caught in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they can't see the tree of life that's standing right in front of them. Amen? So Paul goes on to say in Romans 3:21, because this is what Christ did, right? But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Now, this woman didn't get born again. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that this is a picture of the gospel because she was set free. And I believe when he said to her, go and sin no more, because she had been entrapped in a loop of condemnation, guilt, and shame. Condemnation, guilt, and shame had kept her bound to that life of unfaithfulness, right? Of adultery. He kept her bound to that. But once he said to her, neither do I condemn you, it broke that off of her, and she was free to live a life of never going back to adultery. Right? That's what he does for us. And so he brings us this righteousness. There's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. You know, this is God's righteousness, was to take people who didn't deserve to be made righteous and make them righteous. Amen. That's God's righteousness. That's right. Do you know you can be right and not righteous? Yes. You can be right and not righteous. Stoning that woman would have been right, but it wasn't the righteous thing to do. And that's what people get stuck in. They think that right is righteous, and that's not always the case. It's not always the case. So through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. So he was demonstrating his righteousness, right? But in what he did, but he also demonstrates his righteousness in the fact that he died for us, and then he imparts to us his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That he might be just in what he's done, but then he's the one who brings us into right standing with God and imparts to us his righteousness. So we have his very righteousness because he's given us his life, and in his life it contains holiness and true righteousness. That's what we have when he gives it to us, when we get born again. Amen? Amen. And so if we look at this woman and just, I mean, Jesus, when he stood there, he knew all the brokenness in her life. He knew why she had gotten into a life of adultery. He knew everything that had caused her to come to that place. No one gets up, you know, gets raised, and they're going through primary school saying, "I want to grow up and be an adulterer." You know, no one goes through it and says, "Gee, I really want to be a drug addict or an alcoholic or any of those things." It's the life we go through. It's the way life beats us up. It's the plans for the enemy that bring us to that place of being defeated. But God understands that that's exactly why we've gotten to the place we have. That he knows everything that's been sown in our hearts. He knows everything that's caused us to be able to come to that place where we don't even know how to make a different choice. We don't even know how to make a different choice because we're so caught and trapped. People are so caught and trapped in this lifestyle. They don't even know there is even anything possible but Christ. But Christ. And he comes, and because he knows, like I said in the Song of Solomon, right? He knew who she really was. Right. She stood there in so much shame, so much guilt, so condemnation, and people are standing in front of her, and she's the adulteress, and there's nothing that she can see in herself that's even worth one iota of value. And yet Christ says, "You are beautiful. You are beautiful," because he created her and he knew what he created her for. He knew who she really was. And I believe with that is what, you know, we talk about in Ephesians, right? He washed her with the water of the word. He was her husband, right? She would be betrothed to him. He was to be her husband. And so what did he do when he said to her, "Go and sin no more"? He washed her with the water of word and just brought her. Let me go to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to mess it up. Ephesians chapter 5. You probably have it up. Where do I have Ephesians 5? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. He's going to give himself for this woman that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Who's the one who cleans us up? Jesus! Who cleaned her up? Jesus, we cannot clean ourselves up. He cleans us up. He's the one who washes us with the water of the word. You know, and then if we go to Hosea chapter 2, because this is what happened, right? At the end of Hosea, what happens? Why did Hosea was married to the harlot, married to the prostitute, and he is faithful to her through everything. And God says that this is the purpose, right? That in that day, the day that Christ is there, the day that Christ rose from the dead, the day that we can become born again, in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me husband and no longer call me master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, that they shall be remembered by their name no more. Take from her mouth all the different ways that she defined things, that she worshipped, but also the things that defined her as well, right? To be at a place where she knows who she is, her value, and she knows how much God loves her. And this is exactly what God does for us, right? He brings us out of the wilderness. He brings us out of the places where we were unfaithful, and he shows us his love for us. He takes all the condemnation, the guilt, the shame. He washes us clean and reminds us of who we are, right? And so that we can be cleansed and walk in the fullness of who he created us to be. Amen. And that's the beauty. The woman caught in adultery, it was every single one of us. And yet Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Amen. Amen. So Lord, we just thank you so much for your word, Lord. Lord, help us to just be grounded in this truth, to know that whenever you look at us, Lord, that you see the beauty of who you created us to be, the treasure that you created, Lord, that we are made in your image and likeness, and that, Lord, you've never seen us as anything less. In all the places in our lives where we saw ourselves as less than than the truth, Lord, you never gave up. You never lost your vision. I thank you, Lord, for all the goodness that you bestow upon all of us. And Lord, we just allow ourselves to be loved by you. Thank you, Lord, for the mirror of your word that reminds us of who we are in you. And Lord, may we live lives because of what you've done, Lord. May that just ooze out of us so that everything we do glorifies you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to do communion now. Does anyone not have a communion cup? Everybody have a communion cup? Everyone got it? Okay, good. Pastor Randy's going to do communion.
This is just awesome. Thank you, Pastor Melissa. What a revelation to consider it in that light. This is the love God has for us, each and every one. It's interesting because Pastor Melissa was talking a number of weeks ago about chapter 6 in John, and that's what the Lord wanted me to bring out here. There's a lot that happens in John 6. It's first the feeding of the 5,000, and then he talks about being the bread from heaven, and he talks to the people who came across to Capernaum to find him, and he says, you ate, it's the reason you came after me is because of the bread that I gave you, but don't seek that bread, seek the heavenly bread. And he tells them who he is, that he is the bread from heaven. So there's a whole lot that goes on in that chapter, and Pastor Melissa really brought us great word on that. But I'm going to look at some things concerning communion, because the Lord got real clear here and was more or less calling people to make the decision for him, but at the same time he was hinting at what was going to be instituted later through communion, because he gets to the point where he says that if you're hungry, that you can only be fed by him. And he confronts he says clearly, I am the bread of life. And I'm not going to quote all these scriptures, it's in John 6. And he says he's the living bread. He testifies of who he is. And he asks them to eat his flesh. He says, I give my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So he's referring to the day that's coming when he would make new life available to us. But we know the night before he went to the cross, he spoke with his disciples, and he shared the sacrament of communion. But he refers to it here because he says, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And we know that communion reminds us constantly of what he did and this fact that we have life because of what he did. And that was the purpose of it, to constantly remind us. He says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will, this is a guarantee from God, I will raise him up at the last day. So this is where we stand, is that we know that he has declared these things for us, and no word leaves his mouth and returns to him void, but it accomplishes the purpose for which he sent it. So I just really felt the Lord wanted me to bring that for our consideration, that we can remember that he made these declarations in so many places as he spoke the gospel to people and made it clear that we have new life available and that we have now received it, and constantly remind ourselves of that, that every time we take this communion, and especially when we take it together, because we're all in agreement here on this fact, that by his stripes we were healed, he took the beating for our healing, and we all stand and agree on that, and that by his blood we were washed clean, as Pastor Melissa was talking about. He has accomplished it, and there's nothing more we need to do but believe it and agree with him. So I want us all to just think about these things as we take communion today. So let's take the bread of life. And let us drink the blood that gave us life and washed us clean.